You know, I was looking for, I generally like to start my messages with a joke because it helps me relax a little bit. And I was looking for something humorous to go along with the creation message. And I was looking particularly for children's quotes because children say some of the craziest things, some of the funniest things. And I couldn't find much, but what I did was interesting, and I'll share just a tiny little couple quotes with you. They asked one young girl, what did God do with Adam and Eve? And I assume this was post-fall. Actually, this was a young man. And he said, he sent them to hell and then transferred them to Los Angeles. So I guess God was really upset with them and put them in Los Angeles. The next girl they asked, how did God punish Eve? And she said, made her a housewife. And the other question was, what did we learn about the story of Jesus turning water into wine? And the little girl said, well, I guess the more wine you have, the better the party. And then finally, this one has nothing to do with creation, but it was so cute, I had to share it. Does your dad love your mother? And the little boy goes, yes, he does. And they asked him, well, how do you know? And he goes, well, because he tells my mother she's pretty even when she looks like a truck. From the mouth of babes. You know, the interesting thing about children is they're so innocent. And, you know, before cynicism sets in and before the ways of the world sets in and they grow tired from paying bills and things like that when they get older, you know, everything in the world is just, they look at it in awe. Everything is new. Young children will just think everything is awesome because everything is new to them. And I was thinking about that, like, for example, the first time a child goes to Disney World, you know, how awesome that feeling is. And as Christians, we should have the same sense of awe and wonder when we look into God's creation. You know, it's easy, again, to get jaded. We get tired, we get lost in the things of this world. And Jesus even warned us, don't let the weeds of life choke your spiritual life. And I think there are many things we can do to be renewed. And for me, one thing to do is just to go outside and look up into the sky. And when you look at the amazing complexity and beauty and marvel of the universe, you can't help but be amazed. Because when you look at the universe and you look at the beauty and you look at the incredible things that God has created, you actually look into the heart of God. I remember when I've been to the Louvre in Paris a couple of times, the world's most famous art museum. And what I like to do is I like to go up to different pieces of artwork by the masters, and I just like to stare at it. While my wife and kids keep moving, I stay behind and just try to figure out, okay, what was the artist thinking? What was he like? And when you look at that piece of art, you really get it. You can get a sense of the heart of the man or the heart of the woman and what were they thinking, particularly the art with a Christian theme. There's some incredible things in the Louvre. Now, I've done some drawing in the past, but generally, it was generally a guy with a big head, his eyes crossed, and a finger up his nose. And you know, if you looked at my art, you could tell who I am, and most people probably think this guy's a complete imbecile. But when you look into the paintings done by the masters, you think genius. You think here's someone whose heart is burning with passion for Jesus Christ, because there's some amazing Christian-themed art in the Louvre. And we as Christians, when we look in the universe, we need to look at it like this, that it is God's calling card to us. It is his email message to us. His fingerprints are all over it, and we can see and we can know what he's like. And when you have the right image of God, then when we walk to the end, the journey, the end of our journey, like last week I talked about, we step up to that cliff and we're about to take that next step, we can be comforted to know that we will be caught in that step by the loving and gracious God of the universe, the maker, the great cosmic artist. But you know, late last week, there were more than 100 people who came to that edge. and more than 50 of them took the next step. And we have to assume that based on where they were and why they were there, that they did not have the right image of God, that they weren't ready to take the next step, and they were lost. And we have to mourn for them. We may disagree completely with the lifestyle they lived, but we have to mourn because God does not take joy in the loss of even the most vile of sinners. But they had never taken the time to stop and look up and ponder the beauty of the universe and say, there is no way that this could have come together by random chance. When we fail to view the universe rightly, when we don't take the time to stop, and I'll give you an example. When I was active duty Air Force, I worked here at Hickam Air Force Base in Pacific Air Force's headquarters, and I was talking to a young captain, probably early 20s, and she made the statement that all religions are basically the same. Well, if anyone who knows me knows that if you say something like that to me, you may as well insult my mother, because I'm going to respond. We had this conversation. I talked about the law of non-contradiction, how, you know, you can't have things that contradict each other be true. And I ended our talk with, the highest calling of a human being is to seek truth. What is ultimate reality? And her response kind of floored me. She said, I just don't care. And I would guarantee you that that's the thought of a lot of people in this world today. They don't want to take the time to stop and ponder their mortality. Ponder, where did I come from? Why am I here and where am I going? And this just isn't a matter of individuals who lose out with Christ, but this has a decaying effect on society and even the church itself. Of course, most of you are familiar with Romans 1. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We talked about this last week, how scientists today, the scientific community, actively suppresses any discussion of creation or intelligent design, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. That's a dark picture for something seemingly so simple as not having an adequate or complete picture of the universe and who made it. Would you agree with me on that one? Paul's saying, God made it evident in creation, but those who fail to see it, those who do not stop, take the time to ponder it, are destined for a dark and a deeply dark path. This is why it's vitally important that Christians are able to communicate the nature and character of God through an understanding of our universe as given us by Genesis. I want to start with a quick review of last week, the principles, three key principles that we learned from our initial study. First of all science starts with the worldview, as Mr. Kirby said. We all look at the same evidence, and we all start with a starting point that drives the science that we do. So when someone tells you that science drives my worldview, They are not telling the truth. Materialists claim complete objectivity. You've heard this before. Scientists, materialists relegate religion and creation to the trash heap of mythology, and they say that we are objective. And as I read to you last week, and I'll give it to you really quick, Professor Richard Lewontin, a geneticist and one of the leaders in evolutionary biology, and I'll paraphrase, he says, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. In spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment to materialism. Materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And number three, the Bible is the ultimate book of science. The Bible is clearly unlike any other document in history. Every claim it makes about science is not only true, but crucial for filling in the blanks of our understanding about the origin of the universe, the earth, fossils, life, and human beings. The more we study and learn about the world, the more we come to appreciate the Bible's flawless supernatural character. And I gave some examples last week of situations where modern science actually had to keep up with the Bible. For example, in the realm of germs, the Bible said, wash your hands after handling a dead body. Modern science did not realize that truth until the 1800s, some 2,000 years later, and there are many others. Finally, as we go into our expository study of Genesis, the Bible's authority, a book of authority, must be able to account for all things known and give us a source of understanding for all things unknown. And there is one book that does that, and I want to walk through a couple of things with you. The book gives us the origin of the universe. The Bible gives us the origin of the universe, the origin of order and complexity, the origin of the solar system, the origin of the atmosphere and hydrosphere, the origin of life, the origin of man, the origin of marriage, origin of evil, origin of language, the origin of government and culture, music, origin of nations, the origin of religion, and the origin of Israel. Now, I include Israel in there because its existence is a miracle, and God created it to be a symbol and a light and an outreach to the nations. So I included that. So the Bible essentially accounts for everything in the first book of Genesis. So it without doubt, puts itself forward as the ultimate and original authority on all things real and true. Now let's go into Genesis 1. I've got the scriptures here if you want to follow along in your Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Great place to start. In the beginning. In the beginning, the Hebrew word is rasheth, at the first. And the connotation of the word rasheth, spelled R-E-S-H-I-Y-T-H, is that there was nothing before it. So when someone comes up to you and says, did you know that there was a creation before Adam and Eve, the source of the gap theory, what are you going to say? Rasheth. They're going to say, what's that mean? Well, that means that there was nothing before in the beginning. Because in the beginning is the beginning, before all time. Time didn't even exist before in the beginning. In the beginning, God, Elohim, E-L-O-H-Y-M. The interesting thing about the term Elohim here is that it means multiple beings, or literally translated to gods. Also means majesty and omnipotence. So in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book in the Bible, the triune nature of God is put forth. And it matches up very nicely with John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So we have an understanding that the triune God the Word of God, in the beginning, before anything existed, Elohim creates. Bara, B-A-R-A, means to shape and form out of nothing. And this word bara, the interesting thing about it is not used in any other context in the entire Bible except with Elohim making something out of nothing. So what we can really say here is that the triune God brings into existence time, space, and matter. And space is the term shamayim, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M, which means sky or space. And what we have here is that God essentially, when he says space, he's not talking about the stellar universe. He's not talking about the stars. We're not talking the Big Bang here. He essentially, and I can't find any other way to describe it, creates the box, if you will, in which he's going to put all of this into it. So it's empty, dark space, minus the sun, minus light, minus the stars, and into this space he puts Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, the earth, which can be translated ground or soil in this context. So the universe is essentially a continuum of space, matter, and time intertwined so tightly that they can't exist without one another. Space, matter, and time, God brings it into existence. And once again, we see the fingerprints of God on the universe. The universe is comprised of space, matter, and time. Triune existence within the universe representing the triune nature of God. See, everything God does, God just didn't wave a magic wand and things just appeared with no reason or logic. Everything God does aligns with his character and his nature. A universe without God would be complete chaos. Life and order would be impossible. There would be no unifying principle to draw space, time, and matter together to form the elements needed for planets and life. Disunity results only in internal disunity if a unifying force is not applied. Does that make sense? So when it all came into existence, who put it all together? Because scientists will say some force, some mystifying force, when everything came into being, managed it so that it didn't move too fast, where nothing could form, but it didn't move too slow, that it would collapse back on itself. Something was holding it all together. And of course, we understand that God is that unifying force. Now, from where did it come? Where did everything come? Now, I want to reiterate this idea of the magic wand. If you've ever engaged in a debate with a materialist or a humanist or evolutionist, they have this idea, and I used a quote from Richard Dawkins last week in a debate with John Lennox. He said, we don't know where original life came from. We can't explain how inorganic life, whether it's a rock or water, could spring forth to organic life. But we don't introduce magic into the process. And so there's this idea that Christians believe that, again, God is like the tooth fairy or a wizard or some other magical being who just calls things into existence. But again, we come back to his character as the great cosmic engineer, and we understand that everything came from the mind of God itself. I want to quote a couple of folks here, both Jews, of course. Philo, who existed about the time of Christ, was a Jewish philosopher. He was not a Christian. And when he pondered, he was actually a student of the Greek philosopher Plato. So here is a man well-versed in what we would call secular philosophy. And when he pondered the universe, he came to the conclusion that Moses had it right. And he said, this is quoting Philo directly, he said, the great Moses, thinking that a thing which has not been uncreated is as alien as possible from that which is the visible before our eyes, for everything which is the subject of our senses exists in birth and in changes and is not always in the same condition. So essentially is what he's saying is when we look out into the earth, when we look out into everything that we see, everything has a beginning, everything goes to change, and everything has an end. And the idea is, he said, Moses would have considered it ridiculous to think that we look out into the universe, we look out into the earth, that it never had a beginning. Philo goes on to say, if anyone were to desire to, I'm going to paraphrase because this language he uses is really convoluted, but he says, if anyone were to desire more undisguised terms, he would not call the world, which is perceptible only to the intellect, anything else but the reason of God, already occupied in the creation of the world, for neither is a city, while only perceptible to the intellect, anything else but the reason of the architect. And what he's saying is, in very complicated terms, is that we look out into the world and we see marvelous things of complexity. We see skyscrapers. We see my Honda Odyssey. We see the things that man has built. We come across a computer and we don't say, look what the random processes of nature and time have created. We don't look at Times Square and we see, look what nature has created over billions of years. But we automatically, with logic and reason, say, look what someone built. And why do we say that? Because of the complexity and because of the design inherent in things which have been built. But what Philo says is it not ridiculous to look at living things, things which are exponentially more complex than any building or computer? When you, for example, compare the computer to the human brain. Charles Darwin said, when I look at the human eye or I look at the feather of a peacock, it makes me sick. But again, it's the worldview at work. I don't want God's foot in the door, so I'm willing to look past the design and pretend that it didn't have a designer. Finally, Philo takes a swipe at atheists, and he says, for some men, admiring the world itself, rather than the creator of the world, have represented it as existing without any maker and eternal, and as impiously as falsely have represented God as existing in a state of complete inactivity. And what he's saying here is he's taking a swipe at atheists and deists at the same time. A deist, again, is simply someone who believes that God seeded the earth, wound it up, and let it go, and then went on vacation. But Jesus says in John 5:17, in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Again, the deist concept of a disinterested, intelligent designer is laid to rest here, at least for the Christian. So what did God mean when he said on day six, he created humans, and on day seven, he rested? He established a pattern of life for the human race, which again shows the intimacy that he had with his creation. I will create 6 days, I will rest on the seventh day, and that's how my people will live their lives. And that doesn't come from anywhere else but the Bible. There is no documented evidence of any culture, any other religious book, or any other secular book accounting for the existence of the 7 days of creation. Finally, Professor John Tyndall, an Irish physicist, states in 1870, he says, strip it, evolutionists, evolution and abiogenesis naked, and you stand face to face with the notion that not alone the more noble forms of animal life, nor the noble forms of the horse and the lion, or the exquisite and wonderful mechanisms of the human body, but even the human mind itself, emotion, intellect, will, and all their phenomena were once latent in a fiery cloud. Does that make sense? That the human intellect, that human emotion, that the ideas of love and family and marriage were, if you were an evolutionist, you must believe that they were all inherent and sitting in a fiery cloud before the creation of the world. I do not think that any holder of evolution hypothesis would say that I overstate it in any way. I merely strip it of all vagueness and bring it before you unclothed and unvarnished, the notions by which it must stand or fall. Surely these notions represent an absurdity too monstrous to be entertained by any sane mind. Folks, these are not Christians saying these things. All right, problems with the science. The idea of in the beginning was abhorrent to many modern scientists, including to Albert Einstein, who believed that the universe was eternal and never had a beginning, in direct contradiction to the Bible's in the beginning. And as we know, Einstein put forth the theory of relativity. And I'm not going to read it to you because, frankly, I don't understand it. But essentially, when he applied the theory of relativity to the universe, he understood that the way that space, matter, and time reacted with one another, that it gave evidence that the Earth had a beginning. He called the discovery irritating. He wanted the universe to be self-existent, but it appeared to be one giant effect. So he introduced a cosmological constant, a fudge factor, to make the universe static. So essentially, Albert Einstein purposefully changed his mathematical calculations to do away with a universe that had a beginning. Because if the universe has a beginning, it has a cause. For all things that have a beginning have a cause for them to begin. But in 1922, Russian mathematician Alexander Friedman exposed Einstein's fudge factor as an algebraic attempt. Subsequent research, including of data provided by the Hubble telescope, shows an expanding universe that once started from a single point. So where do they go? Where do the evolutionists go from here? I thought this poster summed it up really well. The belief that there was nothing, and nothing happened to nothing, and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything, and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. Philosophically, that's where you have to be. Or the alternative is E.T. did it. E.T. seeded the Earth and brought it into being. Robert Jastrow, famous astronomer, said, "Now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy." So once again, folks, I want to make this clear that the Bible is often dismissed. When you go into a debate about our origins, and when you mention the Bible, you immediately will be shut down. Stand strong and stand firm on the Bible, because it is, in every situation, borne out when science is conducted objectively. And all of these quotes I just read to you, I was simply trying to stress the point again and again and again that just because a man wears a white lab coat and has PhD after his name does not make him right. Amen? But the person who stands on the Bible is right every time. All right, Genesis 1:2. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So here we have dark space, and we have adets, we have the earth, and we have water. Now, typically we think, when we say God created the heavens and the earth, we think that God brought the earth into existence in the globe form that we see today, with clouds and water and land. But the scriptures do not give us that picture at all. The earth was, Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, the word for formless is tohu, T-O-H-U-W, and it means emptiness, formlessness, nothingness. The word for void is bohu, undistinguishable ruin, emptiness, initial chaotic state. Darkness is darkness, lack of light. It can even word death. The word is koshak. On the face of the earth, face, panim, which can mean surface or presence. And finally, deep is the abyss, the primeval sea, depth, or waters. And of course, when you couple that with the word for earth, eretz, which can mean soil, it gives us a very different picture of what the earth really looked like when God put it into place. And it was essentially, did I have a picture in the beginning? I sure did. I don't know if you can make this out with the quality of the video. There it is. It was essentially a gigantic, massive, floating, watery matrix, a solution, if you will, floating in space, in empty, dark, dead space. And interestingly, it was composed primarily of water. And interestingly, Peter said, 2 Peter 3:5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So at this point, there's no gravity, there's nothing working. God has just simply put the earth in the space that he made. He put it into the box. But the scripture said the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. According to Henry Morris, in the Genesis record, there are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on matter: gravitational forces and the forces of the electromagnetic spectrum. All are associated with fields of activity and with transmission by wave motion. So what's happening is the Spirit of God is literally vibrating, fluttering, hovering over this watery mass, and the laws of physics and the forces of nature as we know them are being applied directly by God himself onto this watery mass. And so it begins to, through the power of gravity, it begins to form into the globe as we know it. So at this point, none of the laws of physics exist in nature, but God, they are emanating directly from God himself. Again, God the great designer, God the great cosmic engineer. Proverbs 8:24 through 27 says, oops, went too far. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when he set a compass upon the face of the depth. In this case, setting a compass upon the depth is applying the energy needed to bring the watery mass into globe form. So Proverbs talk about a time when the earth had no poles. It had no shape. It had no form. As the outflowing energy, this is from Morris again, as the outflowing energy from God's omnipresent spirit began to flow outward and to permeate the cosmos, gravitational forces were activated and water and earth particles came together to form a great sphere moving through space. What does this sound like? Does this sound like a book of myth to you? What does it sound like? It sounds like a book of science. And I can see I can see the looks on your faces. You look like you're in a science class right now. So what we have now is Earth is shaped into a globe, and now it's ready for light and heat to be applied to bring it to its next form. So Genesis 1, 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, what is light in this case? Because you know, the sun and the stars don't exist yet. They don't come around until the fourth day. And I got hung up on this when I first read this scripture. I go, where in the world does light come from on the first day? This appears to be a problem with Genesis. And how did the plants survive on day three if there was no solar energy? The Hebrew word for light is O-W-R, or. And again, it's not solar light because the sun and the stellar universe does not yet exist. So where does this light come from? What does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And in him was light and life. He is the light and life of men. This light is flowing directly from God. And if we look at scriptures, we actually have a precedence for God himself personally providing the radiation, if you will, the solar radiation required for life on the planet Earth. Revelation 21, 23 through 25 says, "And the city has no need." This is after the millennial reign. After the rapture has occurred, Jesus has come back for 1,000 years. God is going to wipe out the universe. He's going to start over. And in this new city of Jerusalem, it says, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed." So I asked myself, okay, Lord, why didn't you just create everything at the same time? Why not just bring the sun and the stars and everything when you created the earth? And there's a very deep reason for this, because God understood that men would be moronic to the point where they would think that the earth and the universe came into being by itself. And so what he does is for the first 3 days, he himself is the source of light and life upon the earth to demonstrate the fact that the universe is not the source of light and life, but that he is directly. And that's why the stellar universe does not come into existence until the fourth day. It's the cosmic artist's calling card, his message to us saying, "I am the source of all things, not the material universe." Does that make sense? God does nothing without a purpose, and oftentimes an intense purpose. John 1, 3 through 4 says, "All things were made by him, and in him was life, and light, that life was the light of men." Because light is required, electromagnetic energy is required for life. And it's got a dual meaning. The light of Christ is our source of our spiritual life, and the light of Christ is the source of physical life. What a guy. What a being. What an awesome God. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, is the light of the world, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, it's interesting that man would deny the source of both physical and spiritual light to make a choice to walk in darkness. And when they take that walk off the cliff and take that next step, they literally go into complete darkness. And what does that mean? I had a dream one night that I went to hell. Well, it was more of a nightmare than a dream. But the interesting thing is, it wasn't the pain that bothered me. There was no pain. But it was the idea that I realized that I was now absent of God's presence. that I would never know God's love again, that it was completely lost to me. And that's why in hell there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, because of the intense regret and the understanding that comes from realizing that what darkness is the absence of light. What hell is the absence of God. And that's what's so scary about hell. I want to play a video for you from Ken Ham, and the topic is this, and we'll close out the night with this. When we talk about God said, let there be light, the concept of day comes into being now. This is an important concept because it said he used light came and separated or penetrated the darkness, and light and darkness were separated, giving us the cycle of night and day. So God himself gives us the light and shined on the earth in the same manner that the sun would starting in day four. And so God himself starts the cycle of a 24-hour day. Now the problem comes in is how we interpret this. Because even within the church, many mainline denominations have accepted the idea of that the days in the Hebrew word yom are actually ages. That they say, well, we don't know what day means in Genesis. Because what they're trying to do is they have failed to understand why the Bible can be trusted when it says a literal 6 days. And Genesis is very clear on that. But they're trying to accommodate the idea that evolution is true, so therefore we have to somehow integrate it with Genesis. And the only two ways to do that are to create the day-age theory, where each day could be millions or billions of years. So they give day sort of an allegorical meaning, if you will, in Genesis 1. And the other alternative is called the gap theory, where life existed before Adam and Eve, and there was a great destruction upon the earth, and then God started over with Adam and Eve. There's two problems with that. It introduces death and destruction prior to the fall of Adam and Eve. And number two, if the destruction of that intensity, where God had renovated the earth, wiped out all the fossils that existed in the earth. So the day-age theory, we can toss into the trash can of impossibility, at least from a biblical viewpoint. So I want to key up a video here from Ken Ham, and he's going to address this issue of how we interpret days. And he does it much more articulately and funnier than I do.
But the Bible is a history book, and it tells us when people were born and when they died and how long they lived and so on. It's got those genealogies in there, so you can actually calculate the age of the earth by adding up all of those dates. Now, the secular scientists, they believe the earth is about 5 billion years old, the universe is 15 billion years old. And that's very different to biblical creation scientists. We believe the earth is about 6,000 years, and the universe actually, including the stars, is 6,000 years minus 3 days, because the stars were made on day four, just to be precise, just so that you'll understand that. Okay, notice I started off by saying, if we accept those days as ordinary days, right there's a contentious issue in the church and with many of our Christian leaders. I would say this, from 30 years experience in this ministry, the majority of Christian leaders, the majority of pastors, the majority of Christian college professors, seminary professors, Bible college professors, the majority of Christians in our churches, elders, deacons, will not take a stand on 6 literal days. Why is that? Does that mean, when you read the Bible, it must be very difficult to determine what the word day means in Genesis chapter 1? You know, I had a pastor once say to me, but the word day can mean something other than ordinary day. I said, that's true, but it can also mean an ordinary day. He said, but it can mean something other than ordinary day. I said, that's true, but it can also mean an ordinary day. He said, but it can mean something other than ordinary day. This went on for a long time. I said, but so what? You know, most words have two or more meanings dependent upon context. Of course the word day can mean something other than ordinary day, but the point is, it can also mean day. In fact, its major meaning is day. Surprisingly. I had another man call me up once on radio, and he says, you know, I agree with you that evolution is not true, but I don't believe those days of creation in Genesis. I don't believe they're ordinary days. I said, oh, you don't? He said, no. He said, I agree with you that evolution is not true, though. And I said, oh, okay. And he said, but the days of creation, we don't know what they were. I said, oh, okay. He said, yeah, we don't know what the word day means in Genesis 1. I said, oh, okay. I said, can you tell me then when the word for day means an ordinary day? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, you don't believe the word day in Genesis 1 means an ordinary day. He said, no, I don't believe it means an ordinary day. We don't know what it means. I said, okay, so you must know when the word day means an ordinary day to know that it doesn't mean an ordinary day in Genesis 1. So could you tell me when the word day does mean an ordinary day so I know why it doesn't mean an ordinary day in Genesis 1? And he goes, huh? And you know, I find that with many Christians, they'll say, well, we don't know what the word day means in Genesis 1. Oh, when does the word day mean an ordinary day so I know why we don't know what it means in Genesis 1? Huh? They don't know. Here's the interesting thing. Ever thought about this? You know, the Hebrew word for day is used in the singular and plural form 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And, you know, it's not always translated as meaning an ordinary day because most words have two or more meanings dependent upon context, and so does the word day. For instance, in English, we can use the word day to mean different things. Take this phrase, back in my father's day, that doesn't mean an ordinary day, that means back in my father's what? Time. It took 10 days, that'd be 10 24-hour days, to drive across the Australian outback during the day. That means the daylight portion of a day. There's a word day with three different meanings. What about the word back? I could say, well, some of you are at the back and you came back after the break and you're sitting with your back against the back of a chair and you have a sore back. There you are. There's the word back with a number of different meanings. Context determines those meanings, right? And you know, it's the same with the Hebrew word for day. The Hebrew word yom has a number of different meanings. When we read in the scripture, in the day of the Lord, in the day that God created, there it means time, in the time that he created, in the time of the judges and so on. It means time. When we use the word day, talking about, you know, we travel for so many days, we know what it means. The Hebrew word day can have a number of different meanings, just like the English word day. But here's the interesting point. The Hebrew word for day in the singular and plural form is used over 2,300 times in the Old Testament, and we know what it means everywhere it's used except Genesis chapter 1. Why is that? I mean, you think about it. We don't read the account of Joshua and say, now, how long did Joshua take to march around Jericho? I mean, what does a day mean? Was it 1,000,000 years? Was it 100,000 years? I mean, how long did Joshua take to march around Jericho? We don't question what the word day meant there. When it says in the day of the Lord, in the time of the judges, we don't question what the word day means there. But when it comes to Genesis 1, we don't know what it means. Why is that? You know, there are Hebrew dictionaries, we call them lexicons, that we can look up. And one of the main Hebrew lexicons that's been used in seminaries and Bible colleges is Brown Driver Briggs. How many of you have heard of Brown Driver Briggs or even used Brown Driver Briggs? Oh, there's a number of you. Well, if you look up the meaning of the word day, the Hebrew word yom for day, you'll see it has a number of different meanings dependent upon context. But when it means an ordinary day, it tells you the first example of day qualified by evening and morning, meaning an ordinary day, is Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, the first day of creation. There's a new lexicon out by Kohler and Baumgartner. Anyone here seen the one by Kohler and Baumgartner? It's expensive, it's two volumes. And I sort of thought to myself, oh, here's a new Hebrew dictionary, new lexicon. I wonder what they're going to say about the word day, if they're just going to stick with the rules of Hebrew, which I assume they would do. And it's interesting. When it comes, I think it's the second meaning for the word yom, it actually has in bold print, day of 24 hours, and the first example, Genesis 1:5. That's straightforward, isn't it? Now, why is that? I'll tell you why it is. If we just look at the meaning of the word yom in the Old Testament, but we're not going to look at Genesis 1, outside of Genesis 1, here's what we find. Whenever the word day is used with a number 410 times, so day with number, like third day, fourth day, day with number, always means an ordinary day. There are no exceptions. Whenever the phrase evening and morning occurs in a passage, by itself, it means an ordinary day. That occurs 38 times outside of Genesis 1. And whenever the words evening and morning are used individually with the word day, evening with day or morning with day, actually 23 times each outside of Genesis 1, every time they meet an ordinary day. Whenever the word night is used with the word day, 52 times outside of Genesis 1, it means an ordinary day. So when does the word day mean an ordinary day? When it's qualified with number, or when you have the phrase evening and morning, or when you have evening with day, or morning with day, or when you have night with day. So we know when the word day means an ordinary day. So it must be it must be very difficult then. It mustn't be written very clearly in Genesis 1, because so many Christians and Christian leaders don't know what the word day means in Genesis 1. We have seminary professors telling us we don't know what it means, or we have so many people questioning that it must be very difficult to work it out from Genesis 1. So let's go and see if we can even get an inkling. So we look at the first day of creation. Evening, morning, night, number, day. Man, I'm getting a hint. Let's look at the next one. Evening, morning, number, day. 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 You know, it's almost as if God was doing this. Look, these people in the 21st century are going to be so thick. Instead of just having a number with day, I'm going to have a number with day and evening with day and morning with day. And even for the first day, I'll add night just to top it off here. And you know what? They're still not going to get it because they won't believe my word. People, do you realize if the word day was written like that anywhere else in the Old Testament, you would not even question what it meant? It means an ordinary day. It's so obvious. That's why that Hebrew lexicon said day of 24 hours. Genesis 1:5, first example. Of course. Think about this. Where do we get the idea of our week from? We know where the day comes from, the rotation of the earth, the month, the earth and the moon, the year, the earth and the sun, the week, the Bible. In fact, Exodus 20, verse 11, the basis of the fourth commandment, based on Genesis chapter 1, God made everything in 6 million years and rested for 1 million years. That's why the Israelites were told to have a 7 million year week. See, the 7 day week comes from Genesis. God made everything in 6 days and rested for one. Actually, you know, I love it. When an atheist like Richard Dawkins has a 7 day week, he's actually saying the Bible's true. He doesn't like to think that, but he is. Because that's the only place that 7 day week comes from. It doesn't come from astronomy, it comes from the Bible. But then I have these Christians, I hope you're not one of these. These people, they so frustrate me. There are times when people come and say this, and I say to myself, you're not allowed to punch them in the nose. You're not allowed to punch them in the nose. Okay. They come up and they say this, but the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years. I have to restrain myself. I'm thinking to myself, you twit. I shouldn't think that, should I? I shouldn't think that. I think a lot of things sometimes when you ask me questions. But by the way, when somebody says to me, a day is like 1,000 years, you know, talking about the days of creation. Who's heard somebody say that in relation to the days of creation? But the Bible says it. Oh, you know what you say to them? Yeah, and the rest of the verse says 1,000 years are like a day. That just cancels that one right out, doesn't it? And by the way, I want you to look at something. It's a misquote to say the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years. It actually says one day is with the... the context is one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. Why? Because God is outside of time. God is not limited by natural processes and time like us. God created time. We live in time. He doesn't. To God, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. God's ways are way above our ways. Higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. He's outside of time. And people, look, if you're going to use that to try and interpret the days of creation, you can't use a phrase from the New Testament to determine the meaning of a Hebrew word. The meaning of a Hebrew word depends upon the Hebrew language. You can't use a phrase in the New Testament to do that. And besides which, if you're going to use this, then, okay, a day is like 1,000 years, so each day is 1,000 years. That's not going to help you if you want millions. It's not going to help at all. And besides which, you know what I notice when people quote that about the days of creation? They only ever do it with Genesis 1. If they were consistent, they'd say, you know, I think Jonah was in the great fish 3,000 years. I mean, after all, a day is like 1,000 years, you know. See, people are so inconsistent, aren't they? You know, I like what Martin Luther wrote. You know, in Martin Luther's day, Martin Luther had a problem. There were people in his day that believed God took only one day to create. He had the opposite problem. He had to convince him he took longer than a day. And you know what he said? He said this. When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, and let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Don't you like that? Well, if it's so obvious that there's six ordinary days, why don't many Christians or Christian leaders believe the days in Genesis 1 are literal 24-hour days? And I'll tell you why it is. It has nothing to do, ultimately, with what the Bible so obviously tells us. It has everything to do with trying to fit millions of years into the Bible. You see, we're so indoctrinated and brainwashed to believe in millions of years and billions of years. If you're going to try and fit billions of years into the Bible, you can't fit them in the genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so millions of years later. I mean, that doesn't work, does it? You think about it. If you're trying to fit millions of years into the Bible, really the only place you could try to force it in has to be before the genealogies, before Adam, which means what? The 6 days of creation. And I want to show you that that ultimately is the reason that so many Christians don't believe in six literal days.
Good stuff. It's an important topic. Because it determines how you interpret that what a day is has a big impact on your theology. And I want to leave you with this. Folks, do never be tempted to interpret the Bible, to change your interpretation of the Bible based on what the popular scientific culture is claiming. But you interpret science based on the claims of the Bible, because it will never let you down. It will never let you down. It is right 100% of the time. If it appears wrong, it's because you're interpreting it wrong. Amen? Yeah. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this evening. And this is a time of learning. And I pray that the folks here would be armed and equipped, Lord, to put off the fiery darts of the wicked, Lord, in a time and an age where we are under assault, Lord. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit did not intervene in a time such as this, that even your very elect would be deceived. But we thank you that we have a church here that is dedicated to the Scripture, that it is our anchor and it is our life. And we thank you for it. And let us be strengthened. And again, let us leave with just this great sense of awe that you created this earth, that we are the center of it, and that we can trust in your word and your accounting of it. In Jesus' name, amen.